You would please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, and continue our way in our excursion through Romans, chapter 7, picking up this week with verse 13. Word of God. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This passage is so important for Christians to absorb, for Christians to understand, for Christians to meditate on, and for Christians to apply. Because this passage is something that is going to lift us out of the insecurity, and lift us out of the doubt, and lift us out of the darkness, and lift us out of the hypocrisy that we sometimes feel ourselves in. The struggle with sin is one that Christianity and humanity as a whole has battled with since before the fall. The struggle has played a role in doubt. The struggle has played a role in loss of trust, in confusion, in despair. But here we have an explanation that when rightly applied, when rightly understood, should bring about great clarity. Now, we've been going through Romans long enough that we understand, and sometimes we get frustrated with the way Paul speaks and the way Paul writes. He's saying something that you can grasp here, but you definitely have to read it a few times because he circles the same thing. And so it's very important that we really get a sense of what actually is being said and what it actually means in terms of our spiritual nature and our carnal nature. What it actually means in terms of being in sin and being out of sin. Being in truth, being born again, and yet still knowing the old man and still having the old man of the flesh and of the sin. We are always, especially even more so, but this has been true throughout history, we're in a state where the church is under great attack for its hypocrisy, or for picking and choosing what it wants to condemn and what it wants to ignore. The church has seemingly a magnifying glass on it, nitpicking at where we are inconsistent with the message, with the word, with the law of God, and where we find great favoritism. Well, this passage is something of a, I hate to use the word safety valve, but it is something of a way that clarifies and helps us to understand ourselves, us to understand ourselves in light of faith, and us to understand the way to proclaim that faith, especially to a confused and to an unknowing or biblically illiterate world. Thanks to this passage, we are given a breath of relief when we find ourselves constantly struggling with temptation. Or if there is some sort of sin that pulls us back, or some sort of sin that we have momentary freedom from, but then it drags us back. This passage helps us to put that in context and to understand that. The apostle here is teaching about the war of our will of the sinful flesh and our sinful nature, against the Spirit that is born again, the Spirit that dwells within us, the Spirit that is a new creation in Christ Jesus. The flesh and the Spirit, they war against one another. We're told this elsewhere in Scripture. But here we have a very, dare I say it, emotional, transparent, and open explanation of the struggle of the apostle himself in dealing with what he knows to be true, and then in dealing with the practical reality of daily life. So rather than go in the circles that he takes in taking verse by verse, let's take the two issues side by side. The first is an understanding of the new will of Christ in him. In verse 13, he is continuing to answer his previous argument. He's continuing to answer what he spoke about last week. Remember, he says, the law is good. The law is wonderful. But he also says that because of the law, a sin revived and I died. And he also says that the law shows him his sin, and therefore there is a weight to that law in showing us the sin. And so he's answering again the question of the objector, or the question of the cynic. Has then what is good become death to me? If the law brings an understanding of sin and then you die, is that bad? Is that death to you, what is good and what is holy? And he says, certainly not. He says that sin might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, through that commandment, through that understanding, I now am drawn to the Savior, drawn to the Christ, drawn to an understanding of the holiness of the law, the holiness of God, the necessity of all that. Of course the law is holy and good. It draws me to God and helps me to depend on Him. Because, he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But yet, what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, he speaks about what he wills to do according to the law. And we understand that while sin is sin, and there is no exception to clear biblical defined sin, the law and the commandments make that plain, there is still reality that we have the conviction that sin is wrong. And that with that conviction, we want to pursue and please our Lord. For the born-again person, for the regenerate person, for the one who knows salvation, the Spirit of God is within us. The conscience is pricked because we understand what is wrong, because God has taught that to us by His Spirit. With new life comes new love, comes new understanding, comes new conviction. We've spoken about that in previous passages. And with the new will of Christ in me, we understand that the victory of the cross has been accomplished in our justification, has been accomplished in our glorification. And we know that He's working in our sanctification. But in that sanctification, here and now, we still wrestle. We still war. That desire to please God that comes from Him indwelling us, let's remember that that is a supernatural desire. If you are someone who really prioritizes glorifying God, if you're someone who wishes and seeks and lives and wants to serve and glorify God and enjoy Him forever, if you find the sin in your life to be abhorrent and wretched, then you remember that those attitudes can only be given by supernatural means. Those desires, those attitudes can only come from above. We're told here that I am carnal, and I know that within me nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells in me. Therefore, when I will to serve God, when I will to please the Lord, I acknowledge that that is His work. I acknowledge that that is His righteousness. I acknowledge that that is His grace. Because otherwise, I would ask the question, why would I want to serve? Why would I want to please Him? Why would I want to pursue Him? If you do know that, then that is true and clear and real testimony of His existence, of His reality, of His working in you. To the skeptic around you who sees your life, who sees your conviction, who sees your sincerity, who sees your faults, to be sure, but also sees your attitude of repentance, if he asks that question, or she asks that question, why do they want to serve this God? Why do they love this God so much? They can only, hopefully, be led back to the answer that there is a supernatural reality of God Almighty working in us to give us a desire to please and walk with Him and serve Him and love Him. And with that new life, with that new will of Christ in me, with that desire to do the things of God, also comes an attitude of delighting in the good law of God. Both in verse 16, we see, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that is good. And then in verse 22, he makes the statement and he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I delight according to that inward man. That new creation, that's what I delight in the law of God with. We have established that the law is good. He's established that in previous passage. We have established that in Christ, all is made new. He's established that in his previous teaching. But we know what is right and what is of God, and we know that we should and ought to delight in that. Spoke again about the glory of the law. What did we say last week? Last week, the way in which the law would be applied to our life, of course, it draws us to the Savior. It shows us our deadness. It shows us our need. It draws us to Christ. But it also teaches us the character and glory and goodness of God, the holiness of God. And then it also shows us that rightly applied, it really is the most beneficial rule for all of life and for all of society. And when we have embraced that, in our new man, by the supernatural means of God's working in us, then there comes that delight. There comes that external joy. Where is your love focused, O Christian? Where is your greatest delight and your greatest joy and your greatest excitement? What do you delight in? We all know that it should be God. It should be God's Word. It should be the Savior. It should be the totality of His message to us. It should be the fullness of who He is and His revelation to mankind. We know that we should delight in that. For the law is good. And according to the inward man, there is that sense of excitement and delight. And we recognize that we're here. And hopefully we're here out of genuine reasons to delight and bask in the glory and presence of our God. We give Him all praise for igniting that in us. Yet, everyone here, well, we can nod at this and we could say, yes, I agree with the apostle. The law is good. The law is holy. I delight in the law according to the inward man, inward woman. I delight according to that. I want to serve. I want to pursue. We sometimes can feel like that's idealistic. And reality, as soon as we leave a sense of worship, or as soon as we put down our Bibles in devotion, or as soon as we pick up our head and open our eyes from prayer, or as soon as we stop speaking about God to a friend, or as soon as we maybe even leave this building, or as soon as we get on with something else, or as soon as we walk outside and it's 105 degrees, reality strikes us. And suddenly we recognize that the idealism of glorifying and delighting in God and understanding that peace and understanding that good and pursuing Him gets confronted with the reality of this sinful world, of this fallen world, of the bitterness that's in it. But we all should have an awareness of the limitations of our mortal selves. And when we are aware of our limitations, and we're open and honest about the truth of God's word, which really is not so much idealism when we understand it correctly. When we're honest about the truth of God's word, and then we're honest about the reality of ourselves, the hypocrisy of Christianity ceases to be such a biting, stinging poison. I know I've said before that we all have to confess our own hypocrisy. We all have to be humble before a holy and mighty God. We're going to be accused of being hypocrites no matter what. And in many cases, being accused of being hypocrites is overboard or over the top. It's a false accusation in some cases when it comes from some quarters, from some mouths, from some voices. But overall, in general, we should be very open and honest about the fact that we, in this world, this side of glory, in our sinful flesh, will never be able to keep the law. And I think so much of the misunderstanding comes from people not grasping what the apostle is teaching and saying in this passage. I think we all know Christians who believed that they could achieve a total holiness in this life, or at least had an attitude of that. And then we've seen the detriment it's played on that person's friends, on that person's family, or on people who know that person when they have fallen, or when they have tripped, or when they have sinned. Because they presented themselves without a sense of humility. And they presented themselves without an application of this passage. We are here to absorb this passage so that we do not fall into that trap. The apostle here is saying, look, I don't do what I want to do. If you put me on a pedestal, if you put me in the same category as the Lord, if you put me in that basket, you're going to be sorely disappointed. I am a human being. I am a descendant of Adam. And I am subject to the will of my flesh. I hate it, but I'm subject to it. And be warned that what I profess, though true, will not be what I am able to fully establish and fully obey in my flesh. The reality is that we will never be totally separate from sin in this world, this side of glory. And with that reality, with that understanding, we have to now take a good and close and careful look at what he's saying about his sinful flesh, about the old will of the flesh. We understand that the will of the Spirit is from God, but the old will left from the self, the nature of original sin, is not of the law, but is against the law. And this is really something that's important for us to grasp in our culture, because this is a battle that we're hearing and that we're dealing with every day. The law of God is set. It's fixed. It's good. And it is something that cannot be changed. When our self, when our desire, when our comfort, when our nature, when our personality is in conflict with the law of God, then it is not of him, it is sin. In verse 18, he makes it very clear, and he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. The title of the sermon is The War of the Wills, because we all know the struggle. We all know the struggle of self against God. And the reality is that that struggle becomes so intense for some, so intense in some people's minds that they think or they feel that God may not be close or that God has abandoned. The nature of the flesh is still real and is still active. We're born again, but we're spiritually born again. And that bodily restoration, that bodily total sanctification, glorification, that will come with the second coming. That will come when he returns to make all things right and all things as it should be. now, that sin that dwells in us is something that we wrestle with. But certainly, first and foremost, we have to recognize and discern. Is this of God or is this of me? Is this my love? Is this my desire? Or is this God's desire? Where in the Scripture do I see encouragement in this? Where in the Scripture do I see condemnation of this? Don't measure by what you feel or by what you see or by what you're told from experts, but measure by what you are instructed in God's revelation to mankind, your Creator's explanation to you. And so what do we do to keep ourselves aware? How do we keep ourselves recognizing? How do we keep ourselves living this life of repentance? It's always good to have the gospel preached to us and to keep the message before us and to surround ourselves with encouraging and with helpful people and to surround ourselves with a reminder that God is in control and that God must be sovereign. God must rule. Because the honest situation, if we can look at that and we can say with the apostle, I hate what I do. If we can honestly say, I hate what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, I hate what I do. I hate what this bondage of sin, this body of sin, this old man that's still here, this flesh that still wars against the Spirit, I hate it. If the raw aspect of the honest situation that the apostle expresses here is also the way you feel, then be of good cheer. Because that means that there is conflict. And that means that God is working. And the true Christian, the true servant of God, will be miserable in their sin. And when we are miserable in our sin, it leads us to the Savior, it leads us to repentance, it leads us to seek Him and pursue Him and find Him and bask in Him. And anyone who has experience with some type of addiction knows the hatred of the sin, knows the hatred of falling back into that, knows how real that is and knows how powerful that is. Well, sermon ends in a few points with encouragement to that effect. That while the struggle is real and you may hate what you do, there is power to bring you and lead you out. And there is comfort given in the good news. We'll get to that in a minute. Right now, I would encourage you as the next point in your outline says, to not give up. The earthly struggle is here. It's apparent. We speak of it. We know it. But don't settle or give up. How do we wrestle? How do we work? How do we provide? Well, it's good for us to remember that God has given us the church for accountability. God has given us people to help us. Family, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. And have you ever noticed how hard that has become in our culture? It's so easy to be anonymous now. It's so easy to get lost. It's so easy to fall and slip through the cracks. It's so easy to be unknown. Our society seems to be designed around that way. You could speak to people from previous generations, or you can remember earlier times before the internet or years ago, you can remember that everybody in your community or your neighborhood kind of knew you to some extent. And in a world where people didn't grow up and move far away or didn't travel as far as they do now or didn't relocate to a whole new community that didn't know them, everybody was somewhat always keeping tabs. My father always says that when he was a boy, if he did something wrong, my grandmother knew about it before he got home because the community was so tight-knit. Even me, you know, we're only talking 25 years ago. I remember there were whole houses in Bayonne where there were grimacing faces always looking out the window. Always. You just couldn't get away with anything. Well, you know, there was a sense that before the culture became more anonymous, we were a little more conscious of of the discipline involved there. And certainly, when churches are on the smaller side, there's more accountability that way as well. It's no surprise to me why very large churches are very popular. Not just because of the message, not just because of the music, not just because of the appeal, but people like and embrace anonymity. And if you can come and go without being known, there's a certain attraction to that, an attraction that comes from the flesh. In suburban lifestyle, we have great anonymity. We can come, we can go. Our neighbors maybe wave at us, but we don't really know their business. And that all plays into this earthly struggle. So how does the Christian get out of it? The Christian who delights in God, who recognizes the struggle, puts themselves in situations where they can meet people, where they can know people who are good and who are genuine, who can come, who can pray for them, who can help them along, who can be an encouragement. And I know you may not want to share your struggles with certain people, and that's understandable. But even the fact that you have to face people can sometimes help with that. Beware of what you are presented and what is appealing in the way to live in this life. The struggle of knowing what is of God and doing what is of God is something that is an intense struggle. We all know that our money is temporary. We all know that we can't take it with us. We all know that it's wise to use our money for the glory of God, for the advancement of His kingdom. And yet, when that worry comes in, we start to fear about what's ahead, and our money becomes something that is very close of a possession to us. We all know that struggle. It's the same type of balance. It's the same type of wrestling. We look at what God says. We look at what we're faced with in our culture, in our society, in our reality. And Lord, teach us. Lord, help us. Lord, instruct us. Lord, deliver us. For we resonate with this passage here. We know that struggle. We know that hardship. And at the end, the apostle cries almost in a way of despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And I know that we can feel that sometimes. I know that we can feel the weight of that. But it's encouraging to know that the very man who can go multiple chapters of encouragement in the truth of the gospel, in the assurance of the gospel, in the assurance of salvation, in the assurance of the power of God, in the assurance of your justification, in the assurance of your glorification, in the assurance of your sanctification even, the very apostle who can teach that with boldness and strength and with clarity can raise this question, and he can say, who will deliver me from this bondage, from this body of death? He can echo the sentiment of the Psalms in asking a question of despair. But look, just like the psalmist, he ends with a thankfulness, with a recognition that the person who will and who does deliver is the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the answer to the question. Who will deliver? Your Savior, your Deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the power to overcome. He's honest about the struggle too. He tells his apostles and he tells his hearers very plainly, in this world you will have tribulation. Yes, tribulation in terms of persecution. Yes, tribulation in terms of hardship in relational struggles. Yes, tribulation in terms of all the ills and ailments of what comes your way. But also tribulation in the fact that sin is going to bombard you and temptation is going to bombard you. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. And everything that you face and that you are struggling with, I am more powerful to overcome. Your body in this life, your flesh in this life, the old man, the old woman in this life is still going to get its clutches around you. But remember, as we've already preached and as we've already said, that is a defeated foe. And the day will come when all that struggle and all that wrestling and all that conflict and all that weight will be thrown aside and will be done away with. It's already been declared. The heel has already crushed the serpent's head. What's been done on the cross when he said it is finished, he wasn't kidding, it is finished. And the day only awaits for the fulfillment, for the consummation, for the totality of it to be brought to bear. And so when we say that Christ delivers and rescues, we remember that the redemption is here. The victory is here. We are out of that captivity. He is the only real help. He is the only real answer. Yeah, accountability is helpful as practical advice, but Christ is the one who must be at the center of it. Christ is the one who must be the power behind your spiritual revival, your spiritual awakening. Christ is the one who must grab you and hold you and say, no one can pluck you out of my hand, and I am working in you to make you more but like myself. There is power that is above your own, and that power is living and active and involved. The promises of God are not mere empty light platitudes. The promises of God always have been fulfilled, are being fulfilled, and always will be fulfilled. Nothing that God ever says is something that is just thrown out there as dribble. It is all meant to be applied and to be encouraging. It is all meant to point you to the truth. And so when we remember that He is the one who delivers, we also live a life walking in that deliverance, remembering that we are to persevere. We are to look homeward. Yes, I have these struggles now, but where am I going? I'm on my way home. I'm going home. And He, by His power and by His Spirit, will either take away this particular struggle and will give me victory over this sin for now, or He will take me home, and I will bask in glory with Him. Keep your eyes on things above, not on things on the earth. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. There is an end to evil, and this too shall pass. When we keep close to God, then we know His strength and His direction. Right at the top of your outline, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We read verses in James like, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Keeping close to God is a great and powerful help in this struggle. And like Paul, we need to have an attitude and a spirit of thankfulness. Because of our sinful flesh, we're always prone to dwell on the negative. We're always prone to dwell on the have-nots instead of the haves. The reality of what we have in Christ and what He has given to us is really not as bad as sometimes we convince ourselves it is. Not as bad as others tell us things are. God's grace is abounding much more than our sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God forgives, God cleanses, God holds, God comforts, He provides. And when we have that understanding that without Him we would be nothing, without Him we'd be without hope, may that fill us and overwhelm us with a gratitude and certainly a humility. God is the meaning of life. God's glory is the meaning of life. Not me, not my will, but Thine, O Lord. And that is our meditation. The apostle is very raw, very open, very honest, very truthful in this passage. He echoes what we go through sometimes every day. But he doesn't end in despair. He ends with a finger pointed to the cross and pointed to the Savior. And he ends with an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ does it. And I will serve the law of God, not with the flesh. I will pursue the things of God and the things of the Spirit. I will think on these things. Draw near to God, His Word, His worship, His work. Draw near to the power and the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, certainly a passage that can overwhelm us. Certainly a passage that can cause our heads to spin a little bit. It can cause us to worry. It can cause us to wonder. But thank you that it's not a passage that leaves us with an open-endedness. It leaves us, as all of your word does, with an assurance in you, with a rest and faithfulness in you, with the truth that you have forgiven and you have purchased us and redeemed us and delivered us, and that we can find our greatest help and ease in our Savior and our salvation. While the struggle continues in this earth, may we keep our armor on tight. May we draw near to you. May we surround ourselves with godly people, and may we serve in good biblical churches where we're reminded of the Word of God. May we increasingly love you and hate what we do and hate ourselves and hate our own desires and our own passions when they are in conflict with your Word. And may we always want to spread your truth and your law and your word and your goodness, to advance your kingdom, to love you and to delight you and in you and to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask this application by your power with great, great emphasis, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.